My wife Allison and I, a couple of years ago, were so delighted how the Lord worked to open the door for Jeff Harper to come to the Fallbrook Seventh-day Adventist Church. We believe that God makes all things beautiful in His time, harmony with Ecclesiastes chapter 3. But as a minister who knew just a little bit about what was taking place with the ministerial department with Georgia Cumberland, I knew that they were interested in having him stay. There had been an interview with four candidates from the Southern Adventist University, and it was decided but not communicated to Jeff, we're going to wait till the second round to pick him up. And it was in between the first and second round that your head elder made some communications. Call came to Jeff Harper, and by then it was too late for Georgia Cumberland.
Amen.
But tomorrow hasn't arrived yet. Someday we may get him back. We'll see. I'm thrilled about this privileged invitation that I have. I did not ask for it, but like Jesus, who stands at the door and knocks, it's an honor to respond to invitations. And I thank you, Pastor Sam and Jeff, for that gift. And I'm thinking about the guests today who've been attending this series. Are any of the guests who've been going to the Joneses series, are you here today? Would there be a guest or two from that series? Any guests that have been here perhaps for a first, second, or like myself, third time? We want to do something about that. And that's what today's sermon is all about, soul-saving friends. I'd like you to turn to the Gospel of John, where our scripture reading took place. Gospel of John, perhaps you're wondering, preacher, wait a minute. We're excited about revival and reformation. We're living close to the second coming of Christ. Why are you taking us to that gospel? Shouldn't we be engaged in books like Daniel and Revelation? Yes, we should. I believe deeply in those powerful books. The final year of church pastoring that I enjoyed being engaged with on our midweek Bible study, followed by prayer meeting night, in which we spent the entire time just praising God and praying. The next night, we delved for 1 year into the book of Revelation, went verse by verse. 12 months later, we were into the 19th chapter, still lots more to go. Treasure those prophetic books that our friend Ellen says are to work together as hand in glove. But there's a text in Hebrews that not only instructs us as to why, but should continually guide us as we seek the second coming of Christ. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. What does it say? God, in the past, has and continues to speak to us through the fathers, the prophets of old. But verse 2, in these last days has spoken to us by His Son. Never be embarrassed, remnant church, about delving into the red letter books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's where we are invited to be instructed as we prepare for the end of time. Gospel of John, as you're turning to chapter 15, a little bit of background about this author. I know there are some teenagers here today. Would you raise your hands? Come on, be not embarrassed. Thank you, brother. Those of you that would like to go back to being a teen, would you raise your hand if you had the wisdom of the decades? How about some kids that are not yet teens? Are you wishing, wanting someday to be a teenager? Get your driver's license, be a little bit older, go to high school. John, the author of this book, was a teenager, wasn't he? He's a teen when he meets Jesus, when he hangs out with the disciples. Just a teen who wrote the book we're delving into today. And John's gospel is one that has continued to stir my soul, no doubt many of you, for one reason in particular. John's gospel is filled with uniquenesses. Did you know, for example, that John has 8 miracles that he tells about with Jesus performing, and 6 of those are unique to the gospel of John? They're not found in the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, or Luke. Did you know, some scholars say, over 90%, I kind of scratched my head and thought, I want to check this out. Hope you'll go home and check it out too. 90% of the material presented in the Gospel of John is unique to that book. That was a quote from my New American Standard Study Bible that I have a lot of confidence in. Not everything's perfect, but much is. See if that quote is true. You do some research too. Or what about this truth? That five chapters, 13 through 17, focus on one night in the life of Christ, four of which, chapters 14, 15, 16, 17, find no mention in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. Wow. We're going to be in one of those chapters that talks about the last night of Christ, which begs the question, if you knew, as did Jesus, that your last night was approaching, what might you say or pen? Thinking back to experience I had with my father, his final nights in life, he was in a hospice in Vancouver, Washington. He had little to say. It had been a long, tiring day for Dad. In fact, he said next to nothing. And the next morning, as my brother arrived, about 8:30 a.m., I was led to read from the 23rd Psalm. My brother followed with prayer, and in 30 seconds, Dad breathed his last breath, saying nothing the night before. I think of the final night of our son, Daniel. You've heard Jeff tell a few stories about his brother who experienced a glioblastoma brain tumor, and particularly during the latter couple of years of that journey, cancer helped convert Daniel, changed his life drastically to a brand new elevated relationship with Christ and a passion for reaching out to others. And it was on Daniel's last night, Allison saw a moment, he had been awakened. Daniel, she asked, what are you thinking about? A new brain, a new body, and starting over, or in essence, a new beginning. What would you write if you could pen your thoughts, if you could write out what the Lord wanted you to share on your final night? Jesus has five chapters devoted to that very thing in the upper room from his last evening here on earth. Would you turn with me to our scripture reading? Gospel of John, chapter 15. We're going to take a 7-verse passage and seek to extract from it principles that can apply to our lives, beginning with verse 11. John 15, verse 11, reading from the New American Standard Bible, reads, "These things I," Christ is speaking, "have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." Jesus, whose image we've been created in, experiences joy, the Bible tells us. And he wants to have joy being experienced in each of us, his joy. This is not a light matter with the Lord Jesus Christ. He will pray about it in a couple of chapters, the Gospel of John chapter 17, verse 13, as he's praying for that band of 12 amongst whom the author John is a part of, when he says in verse 13, "But now I come to you, Holy Father, and I speak these things in the world that they, my disciples, may have my joy made full in them." Joy. I like what our friend Ellen White has to write in the book Steps to Christ. She'll say in the chapter on the privilege of prayer, page 103, "He," God, "is their very best friend, and when they worship him," as we are this morning, He expects them to A, be with them, B, bless and comfort them, and C, fill their hearts with love and joy. It's been said, some Seventh-day Adventists who tend to see the cup half empty are sadventists. And I know there's a place for disappointment and discouragement. Even depression can take place. But I don't want to be a sadventist. We've also met some individuals whom, in harmony with George Knight's book titled Angry Saints, seem to be madventists. They're just upset about the church and what the church is not doing, and I don't really enjoy hanging out with them either. But because God's created us for joy, I love hanging out with gladventists, don't you? People that are happy in Christ. In fact, it's a part of why he's created us. If you were to turn back to the book of Isaiah, chapter 65, he says, "Behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing and its people for joy." He wants us to be glad. And I'm so glad. Aren't you? Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17, shares this interesting Old Testament perspective that brings to life this 11th verse for me in John chapter 15. Zephaniah 3, 17, "The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save and rejoice over you with joy. He'll rest in his love. He will joy over you with singing." God in heaven is singing about you. It's true. And he wants it to have an impact. 30 years ago this next month, our firstborn was granted birth. Women's Hospital in Las Vegas, Nevada. Apgar scores had been taken, cord had been cut, baby had been placed upon my wife's womb, and minutes later they handed this crying firstborn to me. What was a dad to do? I'd been through all the Lamaze birth classes, but they didn't teach me what to do now. And yet it came naturally. Because on perhaps 50 different occasions, while baby was still in my wife's womb, I lifted up Allison's shirt to make sure the sound got through and sang to her this text from Zephaniah 3:17. "The Lord thy God in the midst of thee." And that's what I did as I held my precious firstborn in my arms. And as I continued in that text, little Melissa, this is a true story, turned her head and broke my heart, and a few tears began to roll down my eyes, and she stopped crying. If an earthly dad's song can have that kind of effect upon their child, what about the Lord who sings over each of you with joy in heaven above? Amen. Oh, I love what Jesus tells us in this verse we're mining as a starting place in John 15, "These things I've spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full." John chapter 15, verse 12 should not be a stranger to those who by the power of God are seeking to have the patience of the saints and keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus Christ. "This is my commandment," Jesus says, "that you love one another just as I have loved you." And could we take this 12th verse and place the bookend at the conclusion of these seven verses we're considering, verse 17, and package them together? "This I command you, that you love one another." As we should be, we're familiar with the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20. And as we should be, we're familiar with Christ who summarizes them in saying, You want to understand all 10? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. And love your neighbor as you love yourself. Love is at the heart of God's guidelines for a safe universe. Amen? And a planet Earth that longs for love and longs for a demonstration of loving, commandment-keeping people. John 15, chapter 12, tells us this is Christ's commandment, that we love one another, but two chapters earlier explain a vital reason why. Would you turn to the 13th chapter of the Gospel of John? John 13, verse 34, a new commandment I give you, Christ proclaims, that you love one another, even as I've loved you, that you also love one another. We hear that again in the passage we're studying today, don't we? Chapter 15, but notice verse 35 of John chapter 13. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. As important and powerful as this Amazing Facts series is that Brother Jones, by the power of God, is sharing, you too are and will continue to be an evangelistic series throughout the week. As you interact with your family and you're tempted to complain to your spouse or get upset with your parents or your siblings, or as you drive to work and someone cuts you off as you're trying in to enter the freeway and you're just about ready to extend a, no, but you keep it and instead you pray. Or how about when you're in the workplace and when the boss has come around and he's angry and he's upset and you haven't followed through as you, and instead you exhibit patience. Here's the patience of the saints. Could it be that one of the most profound ways that we can exhibit God's commandment-keeping, Christ-loving people is to be patient? I must confess, I'm still a work in progress in that department. How about you? But I'm increasingly asking God, grant me the patience that you exhibit toward us, toward everyone that you place in my pathway. Here's the patience of the saints. Oh, might it be said, here's the patience of Greg Harper. Here's the patience of each of you. Here's the patience of the Fallbrook Seventh-day Adventist Church. Oh, how patient they are with each other. John 15, this is my commandment. Verse 12 says, that you love one another. As we think just a few more minutes about this theme, we've all known some people in our lives that have loved us, influenced us. As a child growing up, my maternal grandparents exhibited as powerful a love story toward me as Jeffrey's maternal grandparents are exhibiting toward him. I mean, come on, Jeff has lived there for 2.5 years now, and they still haven't given him the boot. That's love, isn't it? That's patience. My maternal grandparents, when I would roll up on my bicycle, 20-minute bike ride away, or drive over once I got my license, they would just stop and drop everything they were doing and wait upon me. I felt like a king, like a prince. Grandma, oh, would you like some freshly baked apple pie? I just made it last night. I was hoping you were coming over this week. Mm-hmm. But more than the desserts, they showed me the power of love. And as they passed away, God sent another woman into my life, whom I've had the privilege of being more than a roommate with for 32 years. Allison keeps loving me and loving me in so many different ways. That love has taken action. I think of what took place in the end of the 90s. After a long journey, the family had been so supportive in pursuing a doctoral degree. We went back to Andrews University to go through the pomp and circumstance. And then we went to the local church we'd been a part of for 4 years. And as I walked into the fellowship hall, I thought, I like that music. That's my kind of music. You see, I was hearing gospel bluegrass music. I thought, man, they know I like that kind of music. As I came around the corner and looked, it wasn't a CD. They hadn't rented a disc jockey to play some of my favorite. It was a live bluegrass band. My mouth dropped once again. I had a tear or two in my eyes. That's the kind of love that my wife has demonstrated for me time and time again. Taking action to love me like Jesus loves us. Rather than just communicating from heaven, I love you. Aren't we glad? He devoted 33 years of his life, Emmanuel, God with us, here on planet Earth, to show us that love. Verse 13 of the passage we're considering this morning, John 15, verse 13, greater love has no one than this, than one lay down his life for his friends. Wow. Once again, the idea will be introduced in a number of ways in the Gospel of John. How about John chapter 10, verse 11, where Jesus will tell those gathered about him, I'm your good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And here comes the great controversy with a reminder in verse 12 that wolves will come and snatch them and seek to scatter. But verse 14 tells us, I'm the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Jesus, he's laid down his life for us, placed his love into action in the ultimate sacrifice. As our oldest son journeyed into the latter months of his glioblastoma brain tumor, there were a number of occasions when Allison and I said to each other, oh, I wish we could take his place. We wanted to be his substitute. We lived into our 50s, and Daniel was just 25, the final year of his life, and he was so filled with this awesome love for God and this passion for skateboarders and mountain boarders and punk rockers, and he was going about it in an inspired way, in a creative way, and I wanted to just be able to switch places with him. But it was not to be. And yet, there were some exchanges that took place that exhibited tendencies of this close friendship that Jesus is talking about when he tells us, greater love is no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. It's the first time in three different occasions Christ will employ this idea about friends as he helps us understand what he's calling us to in John 15. And one of the ways that I experienced that with our son Daniel can be found in his blog. I believe it's about page 119 if you want to look it up for a few that might have it. He tells the story, one of my closest friends, he says, recently told me when I asked him the question about, you know, why am I suffering? And doesn't God know that I want to live and be able to witness for him? And surely he's going to keep me alive because there are people out there that don't know him. And one of my closest friends, Daniel writes, had the audacity to tell me, well, maybe you should think about John the Baptist's life, who was just a few miles away from Christ, languishing in Herod's dungeon, and Jesus didn't come to save him. Daniel wrote, and I'm paraphrasing, but something to the extent of, you know, if he knew what I was really thinking and my desires for God, he wouldn't have said something like that. Daniel was referring, yes, to one of his closest friends and also to his father, who was seeking to proclaim to his son the truth behind Proverbs 27:6, Faithful are the wounds of a friend. As Jesus introduces this idea of friends to us in John 15, verse 13, sometimes friends need to say things that are difficult to hear, don't they? But faithful are the wounds of a friend. Lord, in church, I'm embarrassed to tell you, it's only been in the last couple of years that I've begun to welcome constructive criticism. Used to run from it as quick as I could. Used to think when my wife was sharing critique with me, man, if I could just get her to change her viewpoint, and I'm ashamed to tell you, but it's true, it's only been in the last few years that I've begun to ask God to help me hear her voice as the voice of the Lord himself speaking to me, to examine my life, because I don't want to stay in this sinful package of the way that I think and feel, but I want to be in every way like Jesus, and I'm still a work in progress. Sanctification is the work of a lifetime, but I don't want to stop growing. Amen? Amen. Love. The power of love. Oh, to linger for just another minute on verse 13 and this invitation Jesus says to lay down one's life for one's friends. Does he really mean that? Am I literally supposed to run out in front of a car to save someone's life? Usually not. Think about just a few places where a self-sacrificing but not death-experiencing friendship could have made a difference in our world. For example, rewind back to the Boston Marathon bomber's oldest brother. Do you remember the statement that he made? I don't have a single American friend. What one person might have done to change that horrible, terrible scenario. One friend. The book of Proverbs, chapter 18, verse 24, tells us, a man of too many friends comes to ruin. We can't be friends to everybody, can we? That's why I don't have a Facebook account. But there is a friend, Proverbs 18:24 continues, there is a friend, however, who sticks closer than a brother. I'm wondering, this Fallbrook Seventh-day Adventist Church, that our family has heard so many genuine good things about from our son Jeff. I love your passion for a balanced theology. And I know these words are so inadequate, but you're not too liberal, you're not too conservative. You're trying to walk the narrow way by the Word of God and the example of Christ. I love the fact that you're passionate about evangelism and you're seeking to develop friendships with people who aren't members of this church. But I can't help but wonder, is there a place for taking that gift of friendship to a higher level? And what if, like Daniel did in Daniel chapter 2, when none of the king's wise men could interpret the dream, what does he do in about verse 24? I may not be correct on that. He goes and finds his friends and they pray. What if this church increasingly spent time on their knees praying for new friendships? That God would take the friendships that exist to the next level? That God would help each of us identify even one person this 2013 year that he's inviting us to especially befriend, knowing the power of friendship we're being reminded of today. What if? What if commandment-keeping people? What if you demonstrated greater love beyond any friendship that dozens of people in the community dozens of friends at work, dozens of neighbors had ever experienced before, what might the conclusion of this year bring about with that sacred space? Where's your baptismal? There it is. As people publicly gave their lives to Jesus Christ, which is at the heart of the Great Commission. Continuing on with our journey in John chapter 15, verse 14, you are my friends if you do what I command you. Is this mindless obedience that Jesus is asking for? Get in line, you slaves. Better do what I say. Your father told you, and I'm not going to tell you again. Some of us earthly fathers have been guilty of thinking that's how God works. But we know better, don't we? John chapter 15, verse 14, you are my friends if you do what I command you. Notice this verse will continue, and we'll be mining verse 15 in just a few moments. But I like the idea that we could go to in the book of James, chapter 2, verse 23. Would you turn there with me quickly for a cross-reference? James, chapter 2, verse 23, as we think about this idea of friendship and honoring what Christ has commanded, James 2, 23 tells us, Scripture was fulfilled, which says Abraham believed God. Abraham trusted God. Abraham had no reason to doubt God. And that was reckoned to him as righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. Isaiah invites us to consider, come now, let's reason together. God doesn't want brainless obedience from us, does he? And it's true, as children, we're not always able to understand our parents' commands, and sometimes we just need to let them know, come now, there's a truck about ready to mow you down in the freeway. But as we grow older, don't we appreciate understanding more about why, the reasonableness of, the wisdom behind God's commands? As we think further about John 15, verse 14, would you turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 12? Luke 12, verse 4 and 5. I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. But I warn you, friends, whom to fear. Fear the one whom after he has killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Huh? Aren't you glad the Bible speaks of different kinds of fear? And the fear of God that we're called to as first angels, message believing Seventh-day Adventists, is a revere God, be in awe of God, honor God, and bring glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come. And while it is true that every prophet from Moses down through John in the Bible who has an encounter with God, they're on their faces. You know, we sing about, oh, I can't wait to see Jesus. What happens to people who do see Jesus? They're having an experience of fear, aren't they? Immediately and always followed in Scripture by, fear not, I'm with you. Don't fear. And so as we think about this business of fear, I like what Luke 15, verse 6 has to say. When you've got a friendship involved, just as 1 John will later tell us, where perfect love casts out fear, what are God's friends doing? Rather than cowering and ducking and trying to avoid him, as Adam and Eve first did, his friends are so enamored by the soul-saving friend, Jesus has become to them that in turn they want to model their lives after the good shepherd and go after other sheep. So that Luke is speaking the truth when he said in chapter 15, verse 6, friends find lost sheep. I'm trying to talk to God more about making my life more purposeful in that very regard. I'm embarrassed to tell you, 31 and a half years of ministry, I spent way too much energy being concerned about maintenance for the saints and not passionate about this calling that Christ has, that he exhibited, to leave his glory and come after a lost world. I tell you when it really hooked me, when it grabbed me, is a couple of months before Daniel died. I can still hear his voice ringing in my mind, "Pops, you're preaching to the choir." And he was right. And so I've sought to be very intentional about seeking God and asking him to change that about me. And yes, to love God's people and to be involved in nurturing them, but to be engaged in seeking the lost and pursuing friendships with them. It's one of the reasons why I love flying Southwest Air. Last June, as I made my way back from one of a half a dozen trips or so out west to connect with family this past year, walking down the aisleway in the Southwest Air, I just enjoy being able to say, "God, you know where I'm supposed to sit today," because there aren't assigned seats there. And there were a couple of seats in a middle, you know, seat, but there was one just about back where my family's sitting on the right-hand side. The guy at the window, he looked about maybe 70 years old, but he looked like a rock star. He had gray hair down to his shoulders. He had a nice-looking kind of fancy jacket on. I would eventually discover jeans with holes in them, and I thought was maybe his wife that was sitting next to him. And I just sensed the Holy Spirit impressing me, "Go talk with them." Minding my own business, opened up my book on Love Does by Bob Goff, and within a few minutes of getting into the flight, the person I thought was his wife turned to me and said, "So what are you reading? And are you planning on going to sleep in a couple minutes?" We talked the rest of the way, and within 12 minutes, as she discovered, because she asked, "What do I do?" she said, "Oh my, this is the third Seventh-day Adventist I've met this week." I think, she says, "I'm being prompted to check out what you people believe." And so again, seeking to be more purposeful about becoming friends with others rather than just saying, "Hey, it's been great meeting you, you know, and I'm going to pray for you guys." Took her address, sent them some literature, and we've had a couple Bible studies on the phone that began with the story she was telling me about the church she had grown up with and the struggle she's had with the fear of God. We have so much we can share with other Christians, as well as those who don't even know Christ, as we become their friends. Gospel of John, chapter 15, verse 15. "No longer do I call you slaves. Slave does not know what his master's doing, but I've called you friends. For all things that I've heard from my Father, I've made known to you." This was another head scratcher for me. How about you? When did God ever call us slaves? Seems to me that he referred to his people as slaves when they sold themselves into sin, saying goodbye to God. Amen? Whether it be in the Old Testament with the Hebrews of old, or New Testament, which talks about slavery. But is that God's ideal? No. "No longer do I call you," it's as though Jesus is saying a term that yes, has been employed in centuries past, and sadly, even in this country. "But I don't call you slaves. I don't even call you servants," God says. "I call you friends, philos, deep, loving, caring friends." That's who we are to God. And he tells us that it's in this friendship that everything I hear from my Father, I make known to you. Friends share stuff about their lives with each other, don't they? And Jesus says, I don't have any secrets I'm keeping from you. Oh, it's true, and you'll read about it in Matthew 24. There's one thing I don't know. The Father himself only knows. Adventists, what is that? The hour of his return. But otherwise, and in harmony with Amos chapter 3, verse 7, where we're told the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secrets through his servants, the prophets, as friends of God. Think of the treasures of truth he has revealed to us in the Word of God and the Spirit of prophecy. It's one of the reasons why I remain a Seventh-day Adventist today. This treasure trove of truth from God's Word and from the pen of Ellen White, prophetess of God. As I think about this 15th verse in John 15 of no longer being called slaves but friends, I think about a film that came out earlier this year, 42. I don't watch a lot of movies. I respect that you don't either. But I went to see this one, and I'm proud that I went. The Jackie Robinson story, which tells of the challenges, the terrible struggles that the first black American went through playing professional baseball. And some of you may know, that story is such that in Jackie Robinson's life, what took place? He faced jeering crowds in every stadium that he went to, even in his own Brooklyn Stadium. What he went through with players who would run by him and purposely step on his feet with their spiked shoes, and they would kick him. And so it was at a game that was taking place at Brooklyn against the Cubs, I believe. Jackie on second base made an error. And fans began to boo him and ridicule him. And he stood humiliated at second base until shortstop Pee Wee Reese came over and put his arm around Jackie. Caucasian embracing a black man. And let me tell you about three things that happened. Guess what happened to the crowd? Number one, they went quiet. What'll happen to the crowd that surrounds this church when they see friendships continuing to grow between ethnicities and this beautiful diversity that God has created us with? A second thing that happened in that story, true story, between Pee Wee Reese and Jackie Robinson was this. Jackie Robinson would later say, "It was the arm of my friend that saved my career." Think of what would happen if Pee Wee had never come and embraced him and stood down that crowd. How we too can change people's lives because of a third illustration that grows out of the story, which is this. Aren't we all a bit like Jackie Robinson, committing errors in our life and experiencing humiliation? And isn't Jesus Christ like Pee Wee Robinson, or rather Pee Wee like Jesus, who made a difference in Jackie's life? And so it is, can Jesus living through us make a difference in our lives as we embrace new friends with hope? And I'm standing with you regardless of the critique you're enduring right now. Oh, I love not the shortstop, but our soul-saving friend, Jesus Christ. Don't you? Amen. One more verse. Having already slightly considered verse 17, verse 16 tells us in the Gospel of John, chapter 15, you did not choose me, but I chose you. Whoa. I'm reminded of the passage in 1 Peter, but you are a chosen race, royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, who's called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You once were a people of God. Now you're the people of God, this remnant that Jesus is longing to extend his friendships to a dying world. That's me. That's you. That's us, fellow Christians, Seventh-day Adventists, who are eager to let others know they too have been chosen by God. And so we accept from the God of heaven his appointment for us that we in turn go and bear fruit. Fruit that will remain throughout eternity with new friends in glory land above because we laid down our life. We put aside perhaps our golf game or our favorite activity to befriend and to build a friendship for someone else. What will that be like to have them come to us in heaven and hear the words, "Thank you. I wouldn't have been here apart from your becoming my friend." John 15, verse 16 reminds us of what's at stake. This call to bear fruit, as we look at the earlier verses in this chapter, all for the purpose of bringing God glory. We're back to square one, aren't we, Seventh-day Adventists? Revere God. Give glory to him. The hour of his judgment has come. Yes, that judgment applies to all who have ever lived on planet Earth, but it also applies to a God who's on trial, who still has people scratching their heads wondering, can I trust him as my friend? As the friend of the universe? Your friendship with them can make a difference. A closing thought from the Spirit of Prophecy and a final poem as we close. Our friend Ellen says in the sixth volume of the Testimony, page 428, let those who desire to work for God begin at home. Perhaps there's a loved one there who's wondering, God thinks of me as a friend? Let those who desire to work for God begin in their own household, in their own neighborhood, among their friends. You don't have to go cold turkey. Praise God when you do, when you're knocking on doors to share the love of God. But why not start with your friends? Friends. It is a calling, a profound one, that God grants us, calling us to be like him and to exhibit true friendship. Gold cannot buy it. Poverty, try it. Thrift may not cheapen it. Sorrow will deepen it. Joy cannot lose it. Malice abuse it. Wit cannot choke it. Folly provoke it. Age can but strengthen it. Time only lengthens it. Death cannot sever friendships forever. Heaven's the true place of it. God is the grace of it. As revealed through Jesus, our soul-saving friend, who asks us to go and make friends before the end.